Oh, dear Heavenly Father, one day, we pray that day would be sooner than soon. But until that day, Lord, we are to be your church. We have a calling upon our lives to be salt and light, to be your witnesses, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Lord, we are to persevere as your church until that fine day when we fly away. But until that day, Lord, I ask you to help us stay focused on what you have called us to do and to be. So now as we open up the Word and we get ourselves equipped for being your church, for being your witnesses, I ask you to bless this time. Give me your words, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, now, last week we started talking about how we know the Bible is the Word of God. We're going to be picking up from there today. Now, we are Team Jesus, and we are focused on what God has called us to do and to play on the field of the earth, to go out and to share and help people find Jesus Christ. Because we are His team, we are His special people chosen by Him. And not because we're all that, by His grace, you know, He chooses those that the world probably wouldn't choose. He picks those that no one may think highly of. Then He does great and marvelous things through them. But we found out in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There we are. We once were children of darkness. We were sinners of all different shades and colors. But God called to us where we were, when we were dirty and wretched, unworthy. He called us. He found us. The truth of the gospel came to us. And we came out of darkness and we came into the marvelous light of His truth, His love, His grace. We were not His people, but now we are a people. We have a story to tell, folks. And He's given us His Spirit, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's where we are. The ends of the earth. Redding, California. And dwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that indwelled them at the day of Pentecost. Same power. Same abilities to take the gospel to those who are lost. Because, as Spurgeon says, it is the whole job of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. The gospel. I got that around here somewhere. Let go. There we go. Gospel. The whole gospel right there. And I know we're all memorizing this. Some of you probably already have it memorized. Right? Does anybody want to boldly get up here and share it? Memorize that gospel. The power of hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. We are called to do this as the church, so we've come up with a strategy how we're going to get this accomplished. And the first part, the main part, we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every believer must understand what he, she believes and why they believe it. That the believer can articulate one's own belief humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and most importantly, biblically. How to answer the big questions of faith. We've been going over that for a couple of weeks now. We're at the Bible. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? You've heard so much negative about the Bible. Here we're going to find out what the true story is. We're going to look at five areas of evidence: supernatural, historical, science, prophecy, and changed lives. First, we're going to start with proof from the supernatural. Against all odds, this one book, made up of 66 little, smaller books, one book, against all odds, there's one theme that runs from the front all the way through to the back. One theme: Jesus Christ. The story of man's redemption. From start to finish, 66 books forming one, with no errors and no contradiction. I know people say, "Oh, the Bible's full of errors." That is not true. Say, well, one book, what's so without errors or contradictions, what's so supernatural about that? Well, these 66 books, 40 different writers, only one author, God. God moved holy men to pen this. 40 different writers, writing in three different languages, on three different continents, over a 1,500-year period of time, wrote 66 books. Some of these writers did not know each other, did not live in the same time, did not live in the same place, did not speak the same language. 66 books, 40 different writers, and all those books fit together perfectly as if one author wrote the whole thing. And he did. 40 different writers writing 66 books that fit perfectly together that tell one amazing story. No human being could have pulled that off. Without any errors, no contradictions. Nothing contradicting one verse, not contradicting another. Nothing. Perfect. You know, the teachings of Confucius and the teachings of Buddha, the Quran, the teachings of the Mormons by Joseph Smith, all those quote-unquote sacred writings were all written by one individual. This one's 40. They did not know each other. Some educated, some not. Some kings, some peasants. Wrote an incredible book that has stood the test of time. And through this series, we're going to see how beautifully this book proves itself to beyond the creation of man. That only God could have authored this book. We're beginning here with the supernatural. Now, one thing I need to point out as we look at the Bible, is the science of textual criticism. Some of you may not have heard of this science. It's the science of studying old manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, to see if they're authentic or if they're frauds. Now, back in the day of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there were scrolls like similar to these, animal skins or papyrus, and they didn't last forever. So the writing of the Old Testament books and the New Testament books were done on something similar to a scroll. Now, how the process worked is, come on up here, Pastor Rich. I'm your guest speaker today. Oh, hold on. Don't touch it yet. All right. God would move, let's say, the Apostle Paul to write 1 Corinthians. So he wrote it on this. And then he'd take it and hand it to scribes and say, make copies. So they take the scroll. And it was a painstaking process. And they would copy. Well, actually, they'd write this way. They'd copy the scroll. They'd count the letters. They'd count the words. They'd count the lines. They'd verify that the scroll was complete. They'd use the original, and they'd make copies of the original, and they'd be using it. So they'd make a copy of the original, and they'd send it out. Now, the original kept getting used to make more copies. Finally, the original wore out, ripped holes, so they would destroy it. They literally burned the copies. But that's okay, because now the original is gone, but you have 10, 20, 30 certified copies of the original. So now these are being used, and these are being copied in the same process. And so you got new copies of these. The first generation of copies wears out, destroyed. But you have the second generation of copies. And the same process goes with them. And you have the third generation of copies. By the time some ancient manuscripts are found, there may be the fifth generation, the seventh generation, the tenth generation from the original. How do we know these haven't been changed? How do we know they're accurate? Well, that's where the science of textual criticism comes in. And the more manuscripts you have of something, the more you can compare it and see if it's changed at all. Thank you, Rich. I need to share that with you so you understand what's going on here with the supernatural action of this book. There are manuscripts, from religious manuscripts to secular manuscripts, meaning non-religious, ancient manuscripts out there. And the science of textual criticism looks at all of them to verify. And there's some secular manuscripts that have been verified that go, yes, this is the original. This is what it said when it was first written. And they don't question that. They don't doubt that these are the original writings, even though they're copies. Let me show you a few. Secular manuscripts that are never questioned in their authenticity. Aristotle's Ode to Poetics. Aristotle wrote this around 384 to 322 BC, before Christ. The earliest copy we have is dated AD 1100. We have 49 manuscripts of this work. The gap between the original writing and the earliest copy is 1,400 years. So that's a lot. That's a big spread between the original and the copy. 1,400 years. 1,400 years, a lot could change. But with 49 manuscripts, they've been able to use textual criticism and say, nope, this, there hasn't been any change. And boom, this is what it read 1,400 years ago. Okay? Let's go to Plato's Tetralogies, written 427 to 347 BC. Earliest copy we have is AD 900. Only seven manuscripts. Not a lot. The gap between the original writing and the earliest copy is 1,200 years. So they say, no, these works of Plato and Aristotle, we know these are, this is good. They're true. Okay. I'm not going to argue with that. But they always want to say the Bible's been changed. The Bible isn't true. Well, let's look at what we have for the Bible. New Testament manuscripts. Now, Jesus was crucified in around AD 30. The New Testament was written between AD 48 and 95. The oldest manuscript that we have dates to the AD 90s. The second oldest, AD 125. This gives us a narrow gap of 35 to 40 years between the original and the earliest copy we have. We have like first and second generation copies. That means we can take copies that are just a few years from the original and compare them to what we have today. You know how many manuscripts we have? The other one was what, 49? The other one was 7? New Testament has 24,000 633 manuscripts of the New Testament. That means the more manuscripts to have, the greater the textual criticism, more accurate it can be. Where they have little stacks of manuscripts, our stack will go a couple miles into the sky. There's no doubt when God says, "My word will be for every generation." Nothing will go away. Then, not with just those incredible amount of manuscripts, then in 1947, interesting, the same year that Israel was voted and Israel became a nation in 1948, that same year that God fulfilled one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament, the dead bones coming to life. Nation of Israel, back in her land. That same year, God allowed the Dead Sea Scrolls to be discovered. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are amazing, amazing old manuscripts of the Bible. In one of the driest, most remote areas there, that preserved them beautifully. Manuscripts that are thousands of years old. Go to the next slide. You can go to a museum in Israel now, and you can see these, some of them. They're on display. Go to the next slide. I want you to listen. This is a short little video, about 3 minutes long. I want you to listen.
Deep in the heart of the Judean wilderness, on the edge of the Dead Sea, in a place called Qumran, came some of the most significant artifacts of modern times, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
For two millennia, the Dead Sea Scrolls lay hidden in 11 caves throughout the Qumran area. Their discovery marked the biggest archaeological find of the 20th century.
To learn more, we hiked up to one of those 11 caves with Stephen Fawn, founder of the University of the Holy Land and an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls.
And why are they so important to us today? The reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls are important is because they confirm the Bible that we have. There's variance, but basically it's you can hardly tell the difference between the two texts that we have in Qumran and in our own Bibles.
The scrolls provide a 2,000-year-old link between the scriptures during the time of Jesus and today.
Because we can actually hold the same scrolls in our hands that they held in their hands 2,000 years ago. And when somebody sits there with their New Testament and their Bibles in the United States and they're listening to their favorite sermon, they can know that this Bible was based upon manuscripts that people held in their hands from 2,000 years ago.
Now, for the first time since 1967, the original scroll of Isaiah, perhaps the most significant part of the entire discovery, is on display at the Israel Museum.
We thought that the best way to honor the state of Israel is to bring back this major treasure of the Jewish nation for the celebration of the 6th anniversary of the country.
It's hard to overstate the amazing coincidence that this mass of scrolls were discovered around the same time, in the same month that the state of Israel was proclaimed and was founded here in the land again.
Reutemann explains why the scroll of Isaiah holds a special significance for Christians.
We have only one instance in all the Gospels that actually we have Jesus reading from a scroll, as in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, that on Shabbat and Saturday in Nazareth, he was given this book of Isaiah, and he read from the book the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 61.
The words Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 were, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." 2,000 years ago, the Isaiah scroll and many others were hidden in the caves near Qumran. 2,000 years later, the scrolls still speak to us today. Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Qumran.
Go to the next picture. That's the Isaiah scroll. Wouldn't it be amazing if that was the scroll Jesus had touched that morning? And that's the one he read from. What's so amazing about this scroll of Isaiah? All the scrolls are amazing in this collection, but this one is incomplete. This was the whole book. And it still reads as the book of Isaiah does in our books right here. There's some variants, meaning names have changed of cities and things like that, and some spelling, but it reads. And the book of Isaiah, that is one of the most important books in dealing with prophecy in Scripture. People say, oh, the prophecy, you can't trust the prophecy in the Bible because they wrote it. They after the event happened, then they wrote the prophecy as if they were writing it before the event, and so it wasn't true. You know, they already knew the event and they just made up the prophecy. That's the charge they use, some people use against the Bible. That's why they say when Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, and he says that no stone will be left upon the other, and we know that happened in 70 AD. So they say, well, your manuscripts weren't, the Bible wasn't written until after 70 AD. And they just wrote it as if they were writing it before. But the manuscript evidence, we have so much, we can prove that the manuscripts were written earlier, before 70 AD. And that's the same with this Isaiah scroll. You see, Isaiah was written around 700 years before the birth of Christ. This scroll right here dates to 200 BC. We know Isaiah was written before Jesus Christ was born. That's important. Because there's so many prophecies. There's so much good stuff in this book. I can't go over it all, but I want to show you how important this manuscript is. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, literally. A son will be given through a virgin. We're about to celebrate Christmas. A virgin was going to have a baby. It's going to be a boy. And this boy is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Literally, God with us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This 200-year-old manuscript, it was written before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 9, another one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That part of the prophecy was fulfilled already, but the next part hasn't. The son was given. And look what it says. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward when it happens, even for forever. The zeal of the Lord, the power of God, the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, the first part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. A son was given. But that same son will come back in the government will be upon his shoulder. And when he returns and the government is upon his shoulder, it'll last forevermore. We won't have to worry about elections. We won't have to worry about election fraud. Because the King of Kings will be the government. Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God commanded his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He became sin who knew no sin. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Where have I heard that before? Where? What? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem. Paul wrote that in 95 AD. John wrote that in 95 AD. But here, 700 years before Christ, when this manuscript that we have in our hands, 200 years before Christ, it says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. What is this talking about? The millennial reign, then the new earth, the eternity. All prophesied 2,700 years ago. And one more, I had to include this one because I just love this one. Isaiah 65. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. I guess snakes never get a break. That's okay because I don't like snakes. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. One day, everything we see, all this fear, chaos, hatred, uncertainty, the violence, the crime, it's all going to be gone. And there'll be such a peace on the earth that the lion and the lamb can be together. Beautiful prophecies through the book of Isaiah. Of our salvation, of our Redeemer, of the future with Christ and His kingdom, His government, the life that we're going to live and experience. That manuscript of Isaiah, 200 years before Christ, reads as your book of Isaiah does in your Bible. God has preserved His Word. Supernaturally, He has preserved His Word. Even though there have been people who have tried to pervert this, corrupt it. Paul said even in his day, people were trying to write false letters and corrupt the Word of God. And God said, no, my Word will be for every generation. Because it's my book. It's a supernatural book. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What you hold in your hand is truly a miracle of God. Man could not have done this. The supernatural elements right there go. Prove man. Man could not put over 1,500 years. If they had a project of 1,500 years and 40 different writers write 66 different books, different historical, poetry, narrative, all sorts of kind, different styles of writing, different points of view, different stories from from, you know, the flood in Genesis to the Exodus to Esther to David, books in themselves that fulfilled a purpose and a story and information, but also would come together and form the Bible. Biblos from the Greek, meaning the book. 66 books into one. And they fit beautifully together. The more you study the book, the more you see it connects back and it connects here. It's just beautiful. What you hold in your hand is truly amazing. And then when you open it up, and if you have the Holy Spirit of God, the book draws you in, and you draw the book in, and it changes who we are. Restores the soul, renews the mind. There's such joy to reading this. I love what Jeremiah said about the Word of God. I had to share this. Your words were found, and I ate them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jeremiah said, I found your words, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. We too have been called by God. We too can feast and eat on the Word. And it can become a joy and a rejoicing of the heart and the soul and the mind. And other people need it. We have it. And we have the ability to give it. The joy, if you're lacking joy in your life, I'll guarantee you because you're lacking in the Word. Even when times are hard, the Word can bring a joy. Not happiness. Happiness is an emotion that comes and goes depending on your circumstances. But joy. Christ says, I'll give you my joy. And it's inside. And even when times are hard, there still can be a joy in your life. And with that, I'm going to close this sermon. The first part of how we know the Bible is the Word of God is the supernatural elements. And God has backed that up with manuscript evidence. He's preserved them. Kept them secret for 2,000 years for us to discover them in 1947. The Bible is the most documented book in human history. Because it's the most important book in human history. And God sits on the throne, and His book is the best-selling book in human history. And I think it should be that way. And there's a joy to the Word of God if you let yourself appreciate what you have, what's been given to us. And that's why I wanted to sing this last song. This last song, it's a Christmas song. I've told you before. We sing it at Christmas, but actually, when the writer wrote this song, it was not meant to be a Christian or a Christmas song. It's a song about the day Christ returns to the earth, where He's reigning on the earth. Joy to the world. The Savior's come. Not talking about Bethlehem, but talking about the second coming. That's what this song is all about. The joy. Joy to the world. There's joy in the Word of God. There's joy in the presence of God. And one day, there'll be joy in the world. Because the Word of God, what it had prophesied, what it tells us about the second coming of Christ, will happen. And we'll be there. If you're born again, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you'll be there. Can I get an amen for that? Let's go ahead and stand up and sing this last song. Joy to the World. Father, there is a joy. There is a joy that you bring that only you can bring. Lord, you are beautiful. You are full of grace and truth. And that has come into our lives and it has saved us and changed us. Lord, your word is joy. To read it, to hold it, to embrace it. Lord, we thank you. This is the week of Thanksgiving. And Lord, let us be thankful as your people. Because we know everything good in our lives comes from above. But Lord, let us be thankful most for your salvation, your sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection. The power that you hold over sin and death. The faithfulness of your promise. Of all your promises. Lord, that we have eternal life. That we have your Spirit. That we've been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light. If we have nothing else, just that, that is enough. Let us truly be thankful You have provided for us. You have taken care of us. You have loved us. Lord, you have given us a church. And you've given us the ability to meet, to worship you. And the ability with your Spirit to be your witnesses. To take the story of you out to the world. Lord, let us truly be thankful. Let us walk in thanksgiving. Let us live in thanksgiving to you. May you protect this church. And let us be a living well in this town. That those who are thirsty, those who are weary, those who are lost in seeking can find you. Through this church and through each one of us as we go out into the world. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. All right, Team Jesus, let's break our huddle. Let's go onto the playing field of the world. 3, 2, 1, break! Let's go.